If you would open your Bibles once again to Ephesians chapter 6, we'll read this passage together again. Brother Anderson mentioned those that perhaps were not with us yesterday, and thinking back and reviewing back over the things that we've covered, and I'm not at all sure that I can do that, though I was reminded of a little placard that's rather confusing. First listening. It says, I know you believe you understand what you think I said, but I'm not sure you realize that what you heard is not what I meant. So in fear that it might turn out that way, I think we'll just leave yesterday's thoughts with yesterday. Ephesians chapter 6, and let's begin reading in verse 10 again. Ephesians 6, and beginning our reading in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes, the wiles, the strategies of the devil. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, that is, in the light of this wrestling match, this spiritual struggle and conflict that every believer faces, therefore, take up the full armor of God, the whole armor of God, each of the pieces is the idea, so that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, that is, putting it all on, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert. With all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Now, our time being rather short, it's going to be difficult to know exactly how to deal with each one of the pieces of the armor. Each one of them has tremendous importance, and it automatically adds importance because God says that to be able to resist and to be able to stand firm, we have to learn how to put them all on. So that means that they're all important. But our time in just a few sessions together does not give us the liberty of looking at each one of them. And I was praying this afternoon about two that were very heavily upon my heart. One was the breastplate of righteousness, and the other was the shield of faith. And the breastplate of righteousness was just so attractive, and I was so impressed with it. And I was really asking the Lord for sure exactly which we should take up, and finally decided that it was not the Lord's mind for this afternoon, but to go ahead with the shield of faith. And I was rather thankful, as our brother Anderson had so many things to say and so well said concerning righteousness, and I feel it almost deals with this whole area of the breastplate that's to be right on the very front of every one of our lives. I'd like for us to look at the shield of faith. In fact, even the title frightens me. And I think we better just talk about faith and believe in God and just write down where we live. Can I believe God in this day in which I'm living? Is faith something that's a doctrine or is it something that's practical? Is it real? Can I work with it? Can I live with it? Can I get handles on it? Can I express it? What's it all about is the idea we want to look at. The important thing in this passage is that it says that we take the shield of faith, and the result of that is being able to quench every fiery missile or dart or attack of the evil one. That is an amazing statement. Let that sink in for a moment, even though you know it so well. God says on the basis of faith, any Christian, because this deals with each one of us, any Christian can actually quench or throw water on, or get rid of every flaming missile of the evil one. Every single one of them says all. I don't know about you, but that just really grips my heart when I think of that. And I say, Lord, you sure you mean all? I mean, there's some things that are pretty tough that hit us. You mean all the time? And that's exactly what he says. With the shield of faith, God says, every believer can quench, that is, resist, or put out, throw water on, get rid of every single attack of Satan. Now that's just as near as I can understand what it says. And I believe that God means exactly what he says. So that has tremendous importance. And I think now we should just really ask God to make this real to us and to help us to see how that we can put this into action, if that's really true. You join with me in prayer, if you would, please. Father, together as your children, we just cry to you to teach us more of your ways. And Lord, I just confess that this whole area of faith and believing you is a very difficult thing in our day. I can look back into the Old Testament and see the stories of David and Goliath and different ones like this. Like your word says, they even move mountains. They accomplish so many amazing feats. I see Gideon. I see Joshua. And Father, I just confess that it's so hard for me to bring those right over into the challenges, the battles, the things that I face day by day, and I want to learn more to do this. Father, as we look into your word this afternoon on this subject, we unitedly ask that you would just teach us freshly of the meaning of what you have said and how we can apply it and how we can get it down to just right where we live. And Father, again, we just acknowledge our dependence upon the teaching ministry of your Holy Spirit. We ask you to be our teacher. I ask you to teach me, Lord, this afternoon, freshly, what it means to believe you, to act upon your word. We ask that you minister this to every single life that's here this afternoon. And we just want to thank you for it now, because we believe that you will. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I'd like for you to look at some passages of Scripture. Would you write these down and then look quickly and notice them? Because I jotted down probably 10. I didn't count them, but it looks like about that. And each one of them has tremendous importance. So I suggest you write them down. You'll need to go over them later, where you can meditate and think about them, because we'll look at them very hurriedly. And you won't be able to think about them as we go along. The first one, one of the most famous, is found in the Old Testament. And since it'll take the longest to find, we'll look at that one first. Habakkuk, chapter 2. Habakkuk. If you just happen to have an American Standard, it's page 1307. You see, that's one of the advantages of having an American Standard. You don't have to look so long for Habakkuk. All right, Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. This is what it says. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous one will live by his faith. Merrick, the King James familiar translation of that is, the just shall live by faith. You know, the part that I'd never looked at before was the earlier part of that verse. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. And I looked at that and I said, I know that's true. The proud person, his soul is not right. God said in Proverbs, he hates it. Hates pride. It's an abomination. Can't stand it, God says. So when I looked at the first part of that verse and said, the proud man, his soul is not right, I say, amen. I know that's true, because I've read that in other verses. And then I read the last part of that, but the righteous one will live by his faith. And somehow I've never contrasted faith and pride. And I don't know how sometimes when you hear things like that, but it just sort of jarred my thinking a little bit. And I said, I can get the first one, I can get the second one, but how do I get the two together? What's the contrast between proud, soul not being right, and a righteous man living by faith, a just person living by faith? How do those two connect together? And then it began to come through. A proud person depends upon himself. A proud person lives the Christian life in his own strength. Because he thinks he can do it. A proud person doesn't need the Lord because he's filled with himself. A proud person doesn't have to go to the Word of God in the morning and say, Lord, renew my soul today. If I don't have your truth gripping my heart, I just could be led astray and I could be damaged and no telling what could happen today. A proud person doesn't need that. He says, I can do it. I know how you live this Christian life. I can do it. My own strength. Maybe he doesn't ever say that, but his actions demonstrate it. A proud person doesn't come to prayer meeting because, after all, he doesn't need to pray. Prayer is what you do when your name comes up on the list to preach. You have to pray then to get a message. But I don't need to pray most of the time. I don't need to go to prayer meeting. Did you ever wonder why so few people come to prayer meeting? That's hard, but it's really true. We don't pray because we're proud, because we're self-sufficient, because we really don't need God or think that we don't need God. And carnality is leading the Christian life by yourself. And faith is a direct contrast to that. And God says, when I don't think that I need to walk by faith and to be filled with the Spirit and to walk in the Spirit, God says, my soul is not right. That's tough, but that's what he says. The proud individual, his or her soul is not right. Because the just person, the righteous person, the child of God, is going to walk by faith. That's the way it's got to be. And God chose it that way. God ordained it that way so that we would need Him. That's what it says over, we mentioned this the other yesterday, I think, in 2 Corinthians 4:7, a verse I just have to claim daily almost. And in that particular passage it says, we have this treasure in an earthen vessel. A vessel of weakness. A vessel with need. A vessel with problems. A vessel that fails. And God says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels just so that the excellency of the power can be of God and not of us. And that just simply means that if I'm so smart, and if I'm so strong, and if I think I know all about Christianity, and if I think I can move through my day without crying to Him and yielding my old stubborn, rebellious spirit to Him, God says, I'm the foolish one. That's what it says in Proverbs. It says the proud person, the one who is wise in his own eyes, is really a fool. He's really the foolish person. Because God has ordained and made us and allowed it all to take place so that I would need Him day by day. And I'd need to come to Him. And I'd need to say, Lord, I'm weak. And I'd need to say, Lord, I failed yesterday, but Your grace is sufficient today. And I just need You today. I'm just so thankful Your mercies are new every morning. And Lord, I'm trusting You for Your mercies today. And that's what that verse means in my understanding. That's a strong thing to think about, isn't it? The proud one, his soul is not right. Because the just person will live by his faith. The Christian life is a faith operation. I get a little irritated sometimes when people say, are you one of those that are living by faith? And I said, well, usually I say, well, I'm trying to, but half the time I fail. But anyhow, I think every Christian ought to be attempting to really just walk with God by faith and believe God. I don't think any full-time worker type of thing has any more reason to live by faith than anyone else. Because God says the Christian life is a life to be lived by faith. And the proud person who is dependent upon themselves and self-reliant God says his soul or her soul is not right. All right, Hebrews chapter 11. Another very familiar passage that we need. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. You know this one, but look at it anyway. It's so important. Notice what it says. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. That's simple enough, isn't it? Isn't that interesting? God just makes a statement, blanket statement, no exceptions. He says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. That means that if I am walking through one day of my life without a living, active, believing, dependent spirit, yielded heart to the living Christ, I am not pleasing God that day. That doesn't mean you can't pass out 8,000 tracts that day and still not pleasing. He'll be pleased with the word going out, but he won't be pleased with you or me if our hearts are wrong. Because without faith, it is impossible to please God. That's exactly what God said. Without learning a new process of believing God in this world, it is impossible to be pleasing to God. And I'm completely convinced that this is one of the primary reasons for the lethargy and the lack of blessing and the lack of miracles that we often see in our churches. We've got a system where we don't need God. We really don't, in most instances. And I'm not saying that in any way to be critical of any group or anything else. I'm just making that as an open observation of Christianity all over this globe today. Basically, we love to program things so that we really don't need God. We've taken care of all the emergencies, and we really don't need Him. We've got it all scheduled up. This is true in our home lives. This is true in our personal lives. We've got everything insured that moves. And we really don't need the Lord. Very few Christians today are cast upon God. It's almost accidental. It's tragic, isn't it? Just had to trust the Lord in that situation. Wasn't that awful? We've gotten to the point in our system, in our culture of today, to where God can hardly get through with such a closed system, and this is true in the churches as well as our individual lives. In most instances, we don't need to cry to the Lord Jesus for what should be taking place in the assembly this next week, because we've already programmed it for 8 months. We don't have to cry to God for the freshness of His Spirit to be working in our midst, because we've got everything already outlined. I don't know. I'm not suggesting anything particularly as far as a rearrangement of anything. I'm just simply saying that I believe that we must learn to be dependent upon Him. And I'm totally convinced that the current life forms of today, the style that we have today, both spiritually and secularly, exclude normally much of any dependence upon God. So without faith, it is impossible to please God. What's it all about? He goes on to say, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder. That's what faith is all about. Two aspects. First of all, you've got to believe that he's there. And secondly, that he will respond or react or answer when we seek him. We must believe that he is, that he is true, that he's real, that he's not a hymn that we sing, trying to get some sort of a spiritual thing jacked up inside of us. He's not an interesting verse. He's not a text for a sermon. He's not a historical impact. He is the living and the true God. He is the Creator. He is alive today. He's unchanging. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He has lost none of His power. He could still speak worlds into effect if He desired right now, this afternoon. And the individual who walks by faith, who learns to believe God, must believe that He is, that He is, that He is, that He is, that He is who He says He is. He is the I Am. He is in us. He knows us. He loves us. He's available. But that's only the first step. We have to not only believe that He is, but we must believe that He will respond when we respond to Him. That He answers, that He rewards, that He responds back when we seek Him in obedience to His Word. Look at an interesting verse along that line in Luke chapter 1. I was just blessed with that this last week. Luke chapter 1 and verse 45, just a comparison verse here real quickly. Interesting passage. Luke 1 and verse 45. Here's what it says. Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord. Isn't that good? Look at it again. Blessed is she who believed. That'd be good to just stop there. Blessed is she who believed. You see what it's saying? The blessing comes from believing. What we say, Lord, bless me and I'll believe. And God says, no, you believe and I'll bless you. Because as you believe and by faith, then all of my empowerment and all of my blessings and all of my person can begin to be seen. Begin to be seen. So it says, blessed is she who believed. Now notice what it says, because this gives us some handles on believing. That there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her by the Lord. She was blessed because she was convinced that God was going to do exactly what He said He was going to do. And that leads us back to what we were talking about yesterday when we were looking at truth girding and tightening our lives. This is why faith and the Word of God and truth cannot be separated. They've got to be together. And this is why Satan has made his major attack against Christians today in keeping them from the Word of God. I am totally convinced that one of his major attacks is making the Word of God of none effect in every Christian's life. And the moment that he's accomplished that so that the truth is no longer gripping, we don't tremble at His Word, we don't respond to His Word, we don't act upon His Word, we're not thrilled about His Word, we're not memorizing His Word, we're not meditating upon His Word, we're not studying His Word to really know what it means, our faith in direct proportion is X'd out. I don't care who you are. I am convinced in my life that if you have been neglecting the Word of God, your faith has been small. And you're not experiencing the blessing of God upon your life. I know that, even though I may not know each person. I know that's true. It is in direct proportion. When you're feeding upon the Word of God, your faith is stimulated. When your faith is stimulated and you're acting in faith and believing God and excited about Him and opening your life up to Him and saying, oh Lord, I believe that You're relevant today. I believe that You can do things today. Here's my life. Begin to do something through me. And you begin to see the blessings of God because God delights to do that. He loves to work. You'd think in some of our prayer meetings that God has to have His arm twisted before He'll do something. That isn't true at all. God just delights to work. He's longing to. He loves people. He loves this world. He loves to manifest Himself. Let me show you a verse. You may not have noticed this one recently. Look at John 14 real quickly. John 14, 23. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. You see that? The one who has my word abiding in him and acting upon it, that's the person who loves me. Jesus said, now look at what he says. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father. That does not mean that God loves him anymore. It means that the love of God is free to flow into our lives when we are responding in obedience and love to him. It doesn't mean that all of a sudden he looks down and he says, wow, there's somebody that is really obeying my word. Now I can really love them. Doesn't mean that at all, in my understanding. It means here's somebody that believes me, is looking at my word to see what I've said that I'm going to do, and is yielding his spirit or her spirit to my, and yielding that body and life to me, that is an individual that I can manifest myself to and begin to work in that person's life. Notice what it goes on to say in the same verse. Shall be loved of my Father, I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Disclose myself to him. Do you see that? It is in proportion to the closeness of the Lord and your comprehension, your appreciation of the Lord, your enjoyment of the Lord is in a direct proportion, once again, to the Word of God and your response to him. That's what obedience is. Obeying has my commandments and keeps them. He's just simply responding to my Word. He's responding to my Word and seeking to put it into practice. That's what it means in Isaiah 66, 1 and 2, trembling at my Word. Humble and contrite spirit doesn't mean somebody walking around with a gooey look on their face, that sort of thing. Humility, we have some bad ideas about humility. Humility means an individual who is submissive and yielded and not tolerating rebellion and unbelief toward God. It means an individual who is willing to say, yes, Lord, speak, Lord, your servant hears. What will you have me to do today, Lord? That's humility in the biblical sense of the word. It's a submissive, humble spirit to God, and it then affects in the same spirit our brothers and sisters. We have the same attitude toward others also. And God says, when I see that attitude and spirit toward my word, trembling at my word, I'll look at that person. I'll respond toward that person. I'll be able to pour out my love to that person. I'll be able to show myself to that person. I'll be able to manifest and disclose myself to that person. That person will be able to see me more clearly and understand me and enjoy my presence in their lives. When that's true, it all goes back to the Word, girding ourselves with truth, and then by faith, learning to believe it and act upon it. He that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that seek. He responds as I seek or respond to him, as I see him in the Word of God. Some other verses real quickly. 1 John chapter 5. I think as we just go through these verses, the whole picture will be very, very clear. And that's the reason for doing this. 1 John chapter 5, excuse me, and verses 4 and 5. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world but he who is believing that Jesus is the Son of God? The victory that overcomes the world, even our faith, as we are believing the victory. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Don't ever get tired of searching the Scriptures to see if these things are so and what God has said. 2 Timothy 2, beginning in verse 21. Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, that is, those things of dishonor, in verse 20, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now flee from youthful lust. Now notice this, and pursue after righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. The word pursue is a very strong word in Scripture. It's translated in Philippians 3, press toward the mark. 31 times in the New Testament it's translated persecute. Paul said, I persecuted the church. I sought them out. I ran after them. They were my objective. They were my goal to get those pesky Christians and get rid of them. I was persecuting the church. Same word. Now notice what it says. To us as a command, it says pursue or press toward faith. Pursue after faith. That simply means that it should be a goal in our lives to develop faith, to learn to exercise faith. Now, there are some theological implications here, and I don't want to get involved in those. I have very strong convictions that along those lines, but I don't want to involve myself with the theological controversy. But I'll just openly state my conviction at this along this line. I'm convinced that every single Christian has faith. God wouldn't tell us to put it on and to act upon it if we didn't. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 3, it says and speaks of an evil heart of unbelief. It is an evil heart that will not act in faith upon what God has spoken. That's an evil heart. That will not act in faith. And if I didn't have the ability to act in faith, God couldn't say that. I have no question that every Christian has the opportunity and the availability to act in faith upon what God says. And it is unbelief, it is wickedness of heart that causes us to refuse to believe what God says or to refuse to act upon it. Another verse along the same line is in Romans 14, and this is an interesting passage. Romans 14. Romans 14. Verse 23. But he who doubts is condemned to eat because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. I'm not sure that I understand all of that, the implications of that, but the statement is very interesting. Whatever is not of faith is sin. And as close as I can come to trying to understand it, it simply means that if I'm not walking in faith, I'm walking in trusting or dependence upon myself. And it goes back to Habakkuk 2. It's pride. God hates it. God hates a life that is self-centered and self-dependent and self-reliant. Because that life will feel no need of fellowship, dependence, walk with the living God. Whatever is not of faith is sin. Interesting thought. All right, now let's leave some of those passages for a moment. I have probably six or eight more, but I don't think we'll be able to look at them right now. Our time is running so late. I need to talk about some practical areas and how this works. Notice that it said back in Ephesians where we were looking that every attack of the evil one could be repulsed on the basis of faith. Now, I think that we should mention that this includes more than simply temptation or what we think of as temptation. In many of our lives, we kind of categorize some things. We think of temptations and we think of that as some sort of a temptation to do something bad. That's temptation. And we think of a lot of other things that Satan tries to attack our lives as being conflict. Spiritual conflict, but actually it's all the same thing. In spiritual conflict, you have temptation. And in temptation, you have spiritual conflict. It's all the same thing. So what we need to do is to widen our perspective of understanding about this strategies of the evil one. And what this is saying is that in every single way that Satan seeks to interrupt my walk with Christ, my enjoyment of the Lord, my effectiveness for Him, in whatever way He seeks to attack, on the basis of faith and believing God, every single attack can be repulsed. Now, as I say that, it almost frightens me to say it, because it's such a tremendous statement of God. And yet I know that that's what the Scripture says. All right, let's turn to Luke 4. And look at it in action. Because we need to see the principle in action so we can understand it more fully. Luke 4. Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, was led about by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days while tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. The devil said to him, "If you're the Son of God, tell the stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone. He led him up, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in the moment of time. The devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomsoever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, it shall all be yours. Jesus answered and said to him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, serve him only. He led him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, said to him, if you are the Son of God, cast yourself down from here. And now Satan uses the word, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they shall bear you up, and so forth. Jesus answered and said unto him, it is said, or it is written, you shall not force a test on the Lord your God. And when the devil had finished every temptation, he departed from him until a more opportune time, looking for the next chance. Looking for the next opportunity. Now, Jesus demonstrated how this process works. Satan attacked, and let me remind once again that we're not talking about simply what we sometimes think as temptations. Because Satan can attack from all kinds of different angles. For example, let me give some illustrations. In James 3, he said, when there is jealousy, envy, strife, and division or sectarianism among you. You know what he said it was? He says it's worldly, fleshly, and demonic. Now, we seldom think of it like that at all. We say, well, we're just going through trials. We have a lot of pickiness among the Christians in our assembly, but we're just kind of going through some difficult times. God says it's not difficult, it is fleshly, it is worldly, and it is demonic. It's a lot better to call it that and confess it. So when we face attacks, when we face jealousy, and every person in this room faces jealousy from time to time, envy, divisiveness, I don't even want to get into that subject. It's so serious. It would just take out the rest of our time. Because I know companies of God's people that have allowed divisiveness and jealousy, families against families, and little groups against groups, and even assemblies against assemblies. And sometimes those things have festered for years. And it's a wonder God doesn't just blow us off the map when that's true. He hates it. He despises it. And we justify it. We say, but I'm right. And we justify those things. Now that's an attack of Satan. And we have to just simply recognize it. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul said, I wanted to come to see you at Thessalonica, but Satan hindered me. I don't know how he hindered him, but Satan hindered him. That's an attack of Satan. When Satan organizes something to hinder you from doing the will of God, the work of God. What I'm trying to show is that there are all kinds of ways that he can attack our lives. Remember in the parable of the sower, how that the devil came and took the word out of the heart so that it wasn't fruitful. Isn't that interesting? How much of what we've been talking about in this conference in lives here will Satan snatch those truths out of the heart? So that nothing really results in our lives from the truth of His Word. That's one of these attacks. That's the way that He attacks our lives. Alright? He attacked the Lord Jesus. Now, this is tremendously important, I believe. In my understanding of the Word of God, Satan cannot touch your body or soul without God's express permission. And there are certain ways that that can take place in the Scripture, but we'll not go into those now. God cannot touch you. I mean, Satan cannot touch you. All he can do is whisper at you. That's really true. All he can do is to suggest just exactly like he did to Jesus. In this day of the occult, we have all kinds of fears about what Satan's going to do. The devil made me do it. He's slipping up behind me. And he was around here someplace type of thing. And God doesn't want us to be afraid of him. He wants us to be wise. But he doesn't want us to be afraid of the devil. The devil cannot touch any individual except by God's express permission. All he can do is deceive He can deceive. He can whisper. He can bring something into your mind to deceive you, or to at least to give that as an opportunity of deception. Now, when Satan said, "Do this," Jesus employed truth of the Word of God and said, "This is what the Scripture says, and this is what I'm going to act upon." And this is my understanding of resisting the devil. That's it. When you act upon God's truth instead of upon Satan's deception, you are resisting the devil. And if you consistently do that, he'll flee from you. Because where's he going to get in? He's going to have to back off and wait for another opportunity. And what he usually does is watch our lives through his assistance. He watches our lives until he sees the setting of weakness. That's what he did with Jesus. 40 days in this situation without food. He watches for an opportunity of weakness. He gets you set up for a fall. Sometimes he causes you to leave the Word of God out of your life. A day, 2 days, 3 days. You don't confess sin. You were loaded with lustful thoughts one day, but you didn't do anything about it. You just kept on submitting and giving in to this sort of a thing. Maybe it's jealousy of another brother or sister. Maybe it's envy. Maybe it's resentment over something somebody said, and it just keeps festering. And you're set up for the fall. You're set up. You are in a place of weakness because your heart isn't filled with the Spirit of Christ. His strength and power are not available because you haven't dealt with that sin and yielded your spirit and heart to Him freshly. And He watches for those set-up times so that He can whisper the next thing. Seldom does Satan give it to you all at once. Usually, he sets you up on levels so that he gets you to maybe neglect the Word first, maybe get mad at your wife or your parents or somebody at work next. Maybe start lusting in your heart next. And then the temptation comes with a double whammy a week later if you haven't dealt with it in your life. That's why faith is so fantastically important, not only in our love relationship with God and seeing His power unleashed in our lives, but also so that we can resist every single attack of Satan in our lives. Whether it's in the home, whether it's in the personal life, whether it's in the assembly, whether it's in wherever the case may be in our jobs and so forth. I believe, according to the Word of God, that this is exactly what spiritual conflict is all about and the way that it can be resisted. God wants every Christian able to resist. Able to resist. And the way that we're able to resist is understanding the armor. Understanding how that God has provided through His Word, through listening to God and acting upon His truth in faith, believing, instead of acting upon the deception that comes into my mind, the temptation, the desire. Oh, how susceptible many times we are as Christians to every little thought that comes into our minds. We say, where did that come from? You know, how did that thought get into my mind? And many people think that our minds are so sacred that any time something comes into it, we're supposed to do it. And Satan would like to make us think that. We should test every thought. That's what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Bringing every thought under obedience to Christ. Bringing it under obedience. Not just giving in to everything that comes into this mind, but testing it by the Word of God. And then acting in faith, believing upon that which God has given. Now, God wants us to walk with Him as we close this afternoon. You've been very patient in the afternoon session, a difficult time. Oh, dear saint of God, I am so convinced that this principle is probably one of the most important that any of us will ever learn. I don't believe I've learned it very much, but I really have a desire to learn this principle for my life. It says in Matthew chapter 13 that He could do no miracles there because of their unbelief. Could I ask you how long it's been since you've seen a miracle in your life? Could I ask you how long it's been since you've seen miracles in your assembly? I don't mean somebody running up and putting their hand out and things, you know, come alive or any of that sort of thing. I don't mean that at all. A miracle, in my understanding, is something that God has to do. You can't perform it. God works it. God does it. Maybe it's just touching somebody's heart freshly. Maybe it's the salvation of a precious soul. Maybe it's a Christian who's growing and just developing a deeper love for the Lord. Maybe it's the assembly becoming more knit together in love. Maybe it's the saints being more equipped to serve Him and more of the saints functioning effectively as He longs for us to do. Those are miracles, in my understanding. He couldn't do many miracles because of unbelief, but wherever He finds His people, believing, yielded, walking by faith, He does mighty things. He only does wondrous things, in fact, the psalmist said. Let's join in prayer as we close. Father, each of your dear people have sat so patiently in these long hours. And Sunday afternoon is a sleepy time, but oh Father, I pray in Jesus' name that you'll so awaken every heart, awaken my heart, Lord, to see this particular truth. Lord, it's so important because you said, without faith, it is impossible to please you. You said the just, the righteous one will live by faith. You told us to pursue and press toward faith is a reality in our lives. You describe this, Father, as one of the dominant characteristics of a new life. Paul could say, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ is living in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live in faith of the Son of God. Oh, Father, I pray somehow that you would so grip our hearts to see the importance, this interaction, this battle plan that you've given, so that we can quench the attacks, whatever they may be, and to be able to stand steadfast and firm and able to resist in these crucial and opportune days in which we live. Would you just bless each one here this afternoon and minister your word freshly into each of our lives, and we give you all the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.